Well, good morning. Oh, come on. We can do better than that. Good morning. Excellent. Thank you. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to the 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, which we'll be in this morning. Throughout history, there have been wrongs done, sins committed specifically against women, oftentimes justified religiously in a very unfortunate and abusive use of the text of God's Word. In God's kind providence and humor, we're going to be looking at a woman's high calling this morning, a woman's high calling in the church, as Paul addresses in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. Those abuses that have come have been overcome for the most part, especially in our country. We've addressed them according to, I guess, better fairness. But those abuses against women have not ceased, unfortunately, around the world. Abuses against women in the Middle East, keeping them from learning, keeping them restricted to certain parts and aspects of life, still happen. The sex trade, unfortunately, is thriving in Asia, specifically in Thailand. The sex trade is not eliminated even in our country. So, we are going to be dealing with a topic this morning, not with the with those abuses, but with a topic that the world, our country, the academic elite, and even oftentimes elite in within the church try and argue against what Scripture has laid out. And I hope as we move through this that we will see that there is great joy and purpose in what God has put together as roles for men and women. We're going to be looking heavily at what men are to be later in 1 Timothy. So men, buckle up, it's coming. But this morning, we want to take a look at God's great design and high call for women. To remind you where we are, let's quickly go back through where we have come. Paul is writing this letter of 1 Timothy to a young pastor in a church at Ephesus, which is in modern Turkey on the west coast. Well, it's not there currently. But anyway, it was there. In what is modern Turkey. It was a thriving port city until its bay started to be filled up with silt. Towards the end of its life, they tried to dredge it out to maintain its importance and mercantile trade, but they couldn't keep up, and eventually a large earthquake devastated the area and mostly leveled the city, and that was kind of the end around the 4th century. Ephesus had a key importance and a key role in the spread of the gospel throughout Asia Minor and subsequently Europe. Because of its high importance and traffic, there were a lot of people that heard the gospel and were taught the gospel through Paul, who founded the church there and then who left Timothy there to correct the abuses and the apostasy that had crept up there. The Apostle John also spent some time in Ephesus before he was exiled to the island of Patmos. So it's a key city, a thriving city, and as Timothy is left there in charge to help clean up and correct the false teaching that was found there, Paul is writing to him an encouragement. And we see that Paul's focused or encouragement to Timothy is, number one, stay true to the Scriptures. Stay focused on God's Word, because that is what builds the church. Understand, Timothy, or focusing also on our position in Christ, that there is a new work, that all of our sins have been forgiven. We've been made new through the blood of Christ Jesus. Looking at, and Paul encourages, number one, Timothy and subsequently the church to stay true to this gospel, because it is this gospel that is the key to all Christian life. Paul goes on, starting in chapter 2 then, to lay out an order and an understanding of how the church should be structured, and he starts with a call to prayer. Prayer is the foundational, the keystone of the church. It should be. And we should be striving to pray and have our thoughts align with God's thoughts. But this morning, as we move to 9 to 15, we're going to be looking at three keys of God's design for women so that they may enjoy their purpose in the life of the church. Three keys to God's design for women so that they may enjoy their purpose in the life of the church. And the first key, found in 9 through 10, is a woman's attitude. A woman's attitude. Let's read this. Likewise, talking back to kind of Paul's initial direction in verse 8, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold and pearls or costly garments. Wait a minute, Paul. Or wait a minute, Jeremy, you may be saying you're addressing woman's attitude, but Paul's talking about clothing. Let's look down in verse 10. But rather by means of good works, as is proper for a woman making a claim to godliness. As with most, or with all things in Scripture, it comes down to heart attitude. This is not the talk that I received going to a fundamental Baptist school, where the girls had to line up in the hall and kneel down. If their dress was an inch higher than the floor, then they had to be sent home to get new clothes because they weren't properly dressed. Or I'm not saying that you have to wear culottes, if any of you remember what culottes are. Some of you do. Good. Culottes are not, you know, the God-ordained attire for women. thankfully. But Paul does address what is worn on the outside, and he goes down deep. He says, because it's a reflection of what's on the inside, right? We're going to take a first look at the last half of verse 9, what not to wear. Not with braided hair, gold, pearls, or costly garments. 1 Peter also addresses a similar list that, you know, women not adorn themselves with these things and making that the only thing because making that the only thing that is a reflection of that woman, right? We look at that and we say how hypocritical, right? That's the point here. Women are not to worry about purely the externals, and for a few reasons. Specifically at the time in Ephesus, there was a large worship of, or a large temple to the goddess Diana, who was a huntress, a goddess of fertility. And in that worship, there was ritual prostitution. Part of that ceremony was the gaudiness of those women, a part of those services. So Paul is saying here to the church, who no doubtedly had some converts out of this practice, this is not the way believers dress. We don't need to adorn ourselves with gold and cost and bling and make a spectacle of ourselves. Another common practice of the day, even in Roman society, was the wealth or wearing of wealth on a person, right? We still do that, but to a lesser degree, they would literally wear their worth on their person. Wrapping up of gold and pearls in their hair, like a really blinged out beehive. It got to the point of serious ostentation, right? And many historians noted that some women took this like even further than what was proper in Roman society, just adorning themselves with gold and pearls and fine fabrics and things like that, with the obvious purpose of saying, look at me. Look what I've got. You know, you think, you know, if I go up, cut off one of those braids, I'd be set for life, type of thing. So it was Paul is addressing a cultural practice of the time and even a practice in the city of Ephesus. But he's also making a statement, number one, that women in the church are not to dress in a way that attracts attention to themselves. God gave us clothes to cover our nakedness, right? Even back in Genesis chapter 3, we see this. God gave Adam and Eve skins to cover their nakedness, cover their shame. Clothes nowadays are not just made to cover, but to accentuate, right? There is a certain draping or cutting or sewing of cloth that accentuates the body. And oftentimes, for good or for worse, even in society, right, it's the focus on the women and what they wear, right? No one's looking at the guys at the Oscars, right? Oh, look, another tuxedo. But they're always talking about who's dressed in the latest fashion and who's not and who looked frumpy and who looked blah, blah. And we see this same idea here. Unfortunately, nowadays, we see this taking to the extreme where these actresses and persons, ladies, are trying to still wear clothes, but see how much of their body they can uncover. It's getting pretty ridiculous. And there are times when it's appropriate for certain styles of dress, right? At the Oscars or at banquets, there is an appropriate dress for that. At work, there is appropriate dress. When you're at home, sweats and slippers, awesome, right? At church, there is also appropriate dress. And we are to, women specifically here, are to come in dressed in such a way that does not attract attention to them. But what does Paul focus on here? Paul says, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. The ESV says respectable apparel. It means moderate or well-ordered. But can you imagine a store in the mall called this respectable apparel? Guess who's walking by that store? But most of the world. Respectable apparel. It means moderate or well-ordered. It's not that Paul is saying you need to come, you know, frumpy and unkempt, but thoughtfully, well-ordered, well put together, with modesty, meaning decency or freedom from conceit and vanity, and in self-control, having mastered personal desires. The thing with personal dress is that, looking back through time from the very beginning, dress has a lot to do with others. It's not just ourselves. Yes, we dress in such a way that we like. I like this color of tie. I like this color of pants. But it also projects something to others. God has a lot to say in Scripture in the Old Testament about dress and wear. He prescribed the way the priests were to dress. He prescribed the way man was to dress. You can't just run around like the Greeks did all in your bathing suit or birthday suit. No, you had to be covered, God said. So, as we look at this, we need to understand that God does care about dress, and there is a proper way to dress for church, and that our freedom in Christ does not give believers a liberty to cast off all moral restraint, as some believers in Galatia and in Ephesus apparently were doing. Nor does it call for withdrawal from life and its temptations, meaning that you see those other people in culture who go the other way. Well, I'm not going to dress like everybody else, so I'm going to dress like everybody else in my group and have spiked hair and leather and chains and whatever to draw. Say I'm not like the norm. Well, you're being like someone, and your dress communicates your inward attitude. It is a call for self-discipline. This is a call for self-discipline, following Christ's example in being in the world, but not of the world. Paul says there is an appropriate way, moderate, well-ordered. It doesn't say ugly, unfashionable. It just says under control, not drawing attention to self, but drawing attention to God. And this is where we see this in verse 10. But the main point of Paul in this passage, in this section here, is rather by means of good works. It is the good works that should be seen in the life of the woman, not how she is dressing, whether she's got Prada or Old Navy. It's the good works of that woman that should be most evident. in Ephesians chapter 2. Flip over there with me, if you will. A well-known passage to us, Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. These good works is what is to be evident in the life of the woman. The attitude of claiming godliness, as it is, making a claim to godliness. The attitude that leads to actions is what should be most evident. Like Dorcas in the book of Acts, who, when she died, people were so distraught because of how much she served them, how many clothes she made for them, how much food she cooked for them. This was what she was remembered by, not by the cloth that she made, but it was her heart in that she did. 1 Peter 3:4. Let me flip there as well. You can. Again, Peter addressing the outward appearance of women. 3:4, he says, but let it be the hidden person of the heart in which the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. It is the heart attitude that is being addressed here. It is the heart attitude that is the focus of God, right? God looks at man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So, women, as you dress and you prepare for church, think not necessarily merely of what shoes am I going to wear? Will so-and-so like the cut of my dress? But am I coming in such a way that my attitude and my heart will focus on Jesus and on God? The second key in God's design for women. The first is a woman's attitude. The second is a woman's role. A woman's role can be found in verses 11 through 14. Let's read that together. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Just as in the last, we looked at what not to do and then what to do, we're going to do the same. By first looking at what a woman is to do. Woman, in verse 11, is to quietly receive instruction with entire submission. The woman is to be a learner. She's to be a learner. She is to learn from God's word. She is to study and know God's word. This was not a new command. Commands given back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. I will read them. These words which I have commanded you today, Moses speaking to the people of Israel, shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Verse 9. So the command is for all Israel to teach this to their children. We see that same pattern in Proverbs. Solomon talking, saying, son, listen to my instruction. Don't neglect the wisdom of your mother. So she is being taught and passing it on. We do see here that the predominant means, the responsibility for teaching in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is to men. Men, teach your sons, and those sons will go on and teach their sons. So the woman is to be a learner. She is to understand Scripture. And it's only over the past 100 to 200 years that it has been normalized, the normal occurrence that women be educated at all. In Jewish culture, it was kind of an anomaly. Women were taught God's word. We see that in the great the great wisdom and theology that Mary brings in her Magnificat. She understands who God is and the promise that was being made to her. We see that in Hannah in her great supplications to the Lord for a son. She understood, she knew that God was sovereign in that. They were, however, women were kind of, were kept as a semi-second class in Jewish scripture. Paul is saying here, no, we need to, this all to be together. Greek and Roman culture was decidedly different. Most were not educated unless you were a citizen or more even specifically a noble. Again, mentioned earlier that even today, this unfortunately is not the case in many places in the world. Middle East, women are not educated at all because it's not right. But Paul is saying here, the woman is to be a learner. And she is to do so in quietness and submissiveness. This term quietness or quietly is the same term that Paul used up in chapter 2, verse 2, talking about a quiet life. It means a life that is free from turmoil or disorder. Submissiveness is as opposed to rebellion. So a woman is to be learning quietly and submissively God's word. Quietly and submissively from the leaders that God has set over God's church. This can rankle sensibilities and thinking nowadays because of what is being said not to do. I had a woman pastor tell me a while back that she thought Paul was a homosexual because of his view of women and his view on homosexuality. And I, being young at the time, wasn't able to engage very well in that conversation. But it is that type of rebellious attitude that Paul is saying cannot be. That type of rebellious thinking, calling into question, number one, what God has laid out in Scripture, is what Paul is speaking to here. Learn what God says. That's why we encourage every one of you to get in God's Word and find out what it says, not what other people say necessarily only about it. Get in, understand it, find out for yourself. Look at from the beginning to the end on a subject. Now, perhaps Paul is, some of this, yes, I think is contextual in the Ephesian church, perhaps due to the false teaching that was there. The church had been apostate for so long, meaning not knowing the truth, deviating from the truth, that they had women were inclined to put themselves forward more than they ought to. Some finding freedoms in Christ and taking their liberty too far. But Paul is saying here, the emphasis is that the learning happen. And the learning happen with submission to those teaching and quietly so that reflection can be made. Not in a way that would distract, again, going back to this idea of distraction and drawing attention to oneself. We go on, verse 12. But I do not allow a woman to teach. This idea of teaching is provide instruction in the context of the church. And I think that I will preface this, that much of what I will be talking about has come from greater minds than I. I rely heavily on John Piper and some of his teachings. And I would recommend to you, well, I'll get there in a moment. So I will be kind of going back and forth and quoting him quite a bit. I quote him here. I think the safest thing to do is to let the next phrase guide us when talking about teaching or exercising authority. Instead of letting the word teach mean anything we want it to mean or think it might mean, it's safer to say it probably means a kind of teaching that somehow relates to authority, because we have this conjunction here, or. Teaching and exercising authority go hand in hand. So at least one general thing we can say about women teaching is that Paul forbids it when it is a part of exercising authority over a man. We have this conjunction, teaching or exercising authority over a man. Then we have a disjunctive, but coming in after that, but to remain quiet. So this idea of is joined with exercising authority. It's not forbidding every form of teaching. Do you understand that? It's just forbidding a specific form of teaching. Titus 2, Paul tells older women to teach younger women to love their husbands and love their children. 2 Timothy 3:14, Paul reminds Timothy of what he learned from his mother and his grandmother, not from his father, who was not a Jew in the first place. Timothy came from a mixed ethnic family, most likely not even a believer. We see that in Acts 16:3. Deuteronomy 6, again, in Proverbs, talks about women teaching. I think that Piper is right in this idea that it is teaching joined with having exercising authority over a man. Paul is saying here that women are not to lead in the church through teaching. They're not to be an elder. That is the only thing that is restricted from them. Now, Paul is specifically addressing this area of women in the church order. And we will see here in just a moment that he sets it in the larger context of Scripture. And that God has set a design for man and woman that is a little bit different. Not that one is better than the other, but just different. We see throughout Scripture that man and woman are equal before God. They are both created in His image, but they have been given different roles. We call this idea complementarity, or the complementarian view. Everyone, no matter who it is, from the highest president to the lowest mentally handicapped person, it is all salvation through Christ alone. There is equal playing field before everyone. Everyone is made in the image of God, but God has given distinct roles to men and women. And it is that manhood and womanhood mesh better in ministry when men take primary responsibility for leadership and teaching in the church. And that manhood and womanhood are better preserved and better nurtured and more fulfilling and more fruitful in this order than in any other. Look at verses 13 and 14 with me as Paul explains why. He looks first in verse 13 at created order. He's not saying some arbitrary thing, but he's looking back to the way God created the earth and the world and everything in it. And it says, for Adam was created first and then Eve. Paul teaches that men should bear primary responsibility for the governance of governance and teaching in the church. And he is basing it not on any cultural temporary situation at Ephesus, but on something woven into the fabric of manhood and womanhood by virtue of our creation. Not on basis of sin, because this was prior to sin, but on the basis of how God wanted it to be before there was any sin, for the good of His people, both men and women. Paul elsewhere in Ephesians 5 and also in 1 Corinthians talks about this created order as being a very important thing that we should take notice of and look at. Because God or man, Adam was the crowning creation of, the crown of creation, and woman was brought to support that. The husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. There is a pattern that God wants to be seen throughout His creation. Now, He looks at first at created order. There is an order of things. Secondly, He looks at the fall. Verse 14, it was not Adam who was deceived, but woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, many have abused this passage as a put down to women, or to say that they have a particular weakness in them, I don't think that is what this passage is saying. Men and women are weak in many areas that differ. Men have strengths. Women have strengths. And men have weaknesses. Women have weaknesses. And if we put those together, we overlap them. We see that those complement each other. I use this term complementarity. It is the idea, again, that God has given distinct roles for, I guess, a more complete study. Let me just step back and say, a lot has been written about this passage, and I am not covering it all. My main focus is here to address women in the church. There's a lot of things that we can discuss in that. If you would like to do some more research on your own, I do recommend this book, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood by John Piper and Wayne Grudem. It is an excellent read that covers this topic as well as many others in the role and design that God has made for men and women. So men have weaknesses, women have weaknesses. This verse is not saying that woman is inferior because she was deceived and fell into transgression, nor is it saying that it is woman who is responsible. Paul clearly lays the responsibility for the fall on Adam in Romans 5, 12 through 21. Paul is simply saying here, let me pause. Even if this verse means that in some situations women are characteristically more vulnerable to deception, that would not settle anything about the quality or worth of manhood and womanhood, right? If we wanted to start keeping score, okay, women are vulnerable in this area, men are vulnerable in this area. If we want to start keeping score, men are 6 times more likely to be arrested for drug abuse. Men are 10 times more likely to be arrested for drunkenness. Men are 25 times more likely to be in prison than women. So if we want to talk about weakness, right? It's not an issue of keeping score. Paul is simply saying here that it is man in that, looking back at Genesis 3, who is supposed to be leading? Adam. What did Adam do when his wife fell into sin, standing right next to her? Because woman was talking with the serpent. She was deceived. She took and ate the fruit, and she handed it to Adam, who was with her. God disapproves. Paul is, again, looking back at creation, looking at the Genesis story. God disapproves not only of the disobedience of eating the fruit, but in the way man and woman related to each other in that. The main point is not that man is undeceivable or that woman is more deceivable. The point is that when God's order of leadership is repudiated or turned from, it brings damage and ruin. Men and women are more vulnerable to error and sin when they forsake the order that God has intended. This is not a value judgment. This is not, like I said, an issue of worth. It's an issue of the focus being on God and His creation and His created order that unfortunately has fallen into so much sin. And Scripture is all about putting things back into focus on God and focus on what He wants and aligning ourselves with what God wants us to do. So, the first key of God's design for women is looking at a woman's attitude. The second key is looking at a woman's role in the church specifically. When you start to get into the study of manhood and womanhood in Scripture, which I do encourage you to do, it is wonderful, it is a joy. You will see that also extends to other parts of life, but mainly here I'm focusing on the woman's role in church. Thirdly, the third key of God's design for women is a woman's hope, We see that in verse 15. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-respect. Oh boy. Again, I will agree with Peter as he writes in 1 Peter, that some things that Paul says are difficult to understand. And this is one of them, one of the many. But I hope as we look through this quickly that we will understand it and understand what the text has for us, not what, I guess, culture brings to it. That's another caution here. I've said that these passages have been abused in the past, and they have. To our shame as a church, not this church, but to the Christianity at large, they have been abused. But we should not key the verses on their abuse or understand the verses by their abuse. Does that make sense? We need to look at the verses and understand them and understand what the author and the Holy Spirit intended. So, let's dive in. New American Standard says, but women, how many of you have New American Standard Version? How many words women are in italics? Yeah. I think the English Standard Version translates it best. It actually is a singular, but she will be preserved through childbearing. She and women are not there in the Greek. We get the gender and the number through the verb, shall be saved. It is singular, and it is feminine singular. So I guess the better translation is she will be saved through the bearing of children. Now, you can take this, people have taken this many ways, but I want to point out, I think, the best understanding, the best translation of this, and it comes from Henry Alford, who was a theologian back in 1863, who wrote a commentary on the Greek New Testament, and I want to read what he has to say. Henry Alford notices that being saved through something does not have to mean being saved by it, but may mean being saved through it as through a danger. He notices that Paul does combine the two words being saved and through, which is what he does here, being saved and through. He mashes them together. Paul is good at mashing up words. He would be awesome at Scrabble. Paul combines these two words in the same way in 1 Corinthians 3:15. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. So this is not a through by means of. It's not a that same meaning. It is something that happens through a process. Paul has been following this line of thought, looking back at the origin of man and woman, looking at created order, looking at the fall, and now looking specifically at the curse on woman. Woman is, again, this is a distinction for man, obvious distinction. She can have women, or she can have children. But God said, you will have pain in that childbearing. And Paul is focusing on this, saying that God's word to you, women, is not God's final word to you, women, is not a curse, but it is hope. There is salvation through that. Just like man was cursed with toil and meaningless and vanity as he went about his business, he is still saved through that process. He's still going to be doing the same things. Women, you have this opportunity. You have this hope in you, not merely a curse settled on you, but you have a hope that you will be saved through it. An event to be endured, this role given at creation, cursed with pain, just as man must endure toil and are saved through the course of it. This is the similar idea. Now, this is also not saying that women who have children are the only ones that can be saved. That's a wrong idea, and toss that out completely. So, women are saved through it as through a danger. Same construction, 1 Corinthians 3:15. Childbearing. This is a woman's unique role. God was, and interestingly, I think applies back to the curse that God gave to the serpent, right? God gave a promise to the woman through the curse of the serpent that you will bruise the woman's seed, and he will crush your head. There is a promise in there of a Savior that would come through the woman. There are two, I guess, main interpretations of this passage. One that I explained, that it is this through is not by means of, but as through a danger. The other is that this she will be saved through the childbearing, all keeping it all singular, relating to a specific birth of a child. And that specific birth of a child is Jesus. I think these are both valid. I lean more towards just, it depends on who you're talking to. Is it through, or are they kind of focusing on the through, or are they focusing on the childbearing? I think they're both valid because they still follow Paul's train of thought as he looks back to Genesis. Even though woman may not lead man, Eve brought about the fall by her sinful leading, but the woman's role is still significant in God's plan, for it is through her that the Savior was born. So, God's final word to women is not pain, but salvation. God intends to save women, make them fellow heirs of grace, 1 Peter 3:7. And look, and let's be clear, because this is Paul's clarifying point even up to this, that we see in the second half of verse 15, if they, it goes back to plural. So Paul is talking to singular, if she will be preserved through childbearing, if they continue in faith. The point is that faith is the only means of salvation. Paul's saying, not saying that it's salvation plus something for women. It is always by faith in Jesus Christ. We read it in Ephesians 2. By grace you have been saved through faith. It is faith that saves, not any actions or works. Yes, just as the man must work out his salvation through the cursed futilities and miseries of his labor, millions of women must find their salvation through the pains and miseries of childbearing. The path of salvation is the same for her as it is for all saints, continuing in faith, in love, holiness, and self-control, the fruits of that faith. The means of salvation has always been, will always be, or is currently, is always, and will always be through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Savior who became a curse for us. The sting of the curse has been removed. It cannot damn us anymore. Faith in Him is the link to salvation. Love, holiness, and self-control are the authenticating fruits of this faith. This was a lot of information. I thank you for your attention and your thought during it. Pastors that I have listened to and studied have preached 5 or 6 messages on this. And we got through it in one. I commend this to you for your belief, for your behavior, because this is the way Scripture teaches us to order the church, that men are to lead. Women have teaching roles, but not up front, not as an elder, not as a leader. This is the way Scripture teaches us that the church is to be ordered. God inspired the Scriptures, and God is good. I will be available for any questions afterwards, and I would love to talk with and pray with any of you. We will have an elder up here afterwards if there are any other needs that you need to bring before an elder and pray about. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is a joy to be able to understand you. You are not a God who has hidden himself, but a God who has revealed himself in Scripture. And we may know you through the reading of it and the studying of it. And we can know how we are to respond to you in the reading of it and studying of it. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to align our hearts and our minds with your truth, that we might most greatly reflect your order, the glory of your Son. May we do everything, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, may we do it for your glory, not ours. Help us, Lord, wrestle even with difficult passages. There are times when our heart, our sin, our rebellion rise up within us. And I pray that you would quell it with your grace, your mercy, your peace. Help us to remember that we are here to make Jesus look good, not ourselves. Thank you for this time in Scripture. May we close out this time glorifying and honoring you. In Jesus' name, amen.